I should be stopping about 12 o'clock. Is that right, Steve? Okay. And I think, again, so we get an overview of the chapter before we begin to talk about it. Let's read the whole chapter. They're short chapters, and that's why I chose to just read the whole chapter right at the beginning. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Again, I would recommend, if you want a verse from this chapter to memorize, I would memorize verse 13. I think that's kind of a key verse there. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now here we have, as your worksheet tells you, the walk of the church, our behavior in the midst of an ungodly world. Just sort of follow his pattern here, if you will. First of all, a church is to be governed well. It's to be kept free of false teaching. It's to be guided, ruled well by godly elders who have a concern and for the truth and for the believers and for the Word of God. But yet you know, as well as I do, that a church can have that part true. They might have godly elders guiding them. They might be free from false teaching. You know, they might be carefully guarding the truth. And yet that church can be as cold as ice. You know, there's more to a church, to an assembly than that. And there has to be a walk on the part of everyone that's in it. There has to be a practical conduct, doesn't there, on the part of each believer. And as much as that breaks down on the part of individuals, the less that light glows for the Lord. You know, if you think of the assembly as a lamp, the more that are in that assembly that are walking properly, the greater that light glows. The less that are walking properly, the more that light dims. Until it can actually reach a point, as we know from Revelation, where the light goes out. Thus can be the conduct and the walk of those that are in it. So this is Paul's next concern, that Titus should exhort the believers there in Crete regarding their walk, regarding their behavior in the world in which they live. Now, we live in a difficult world. There's no question about it. We don't pick up the papers or look at the television daily, look at the news and realize we're not living in easy times as far as walking properly, being a good testimony, being an example. It's difficult times from that standpoint. You know, we may not have the difficulties as far as lacking in material goods and things of that sort go, but as far as the social climate is concerned, the moral climate is concerned, they're very dark and difficult days that we live in. But that's always been true. Things in Crete, as far as we can determine, were unbelievable, atrocious. The behavior, the actions of the people. We had an inference, didn't we? Didn't we, from what, from verse 12 of chapter 1, just what was going on in Crete. So that it wasn't easy for these believers either. You know, they shared the same struggles, or maybe we should put it the other way around. We're sharing the same struggles and problems they did. And times haven't changed from that standpoint. You know, that's what kind of fools us. If you look at Crete in those days, and you look at us, you'd say, oh, there's a vast difference. We're driving in cars, and we have airplanes flying in the air, and we're flipping switches, you know, and oh, life seems... But yet, inwardly, morally, the struggles we face, the problems, the decisions we have to make, the agonies we go through, the heaviness, you know, it's exactly the same as it was back there 2,000 years ago. There's really relatively little difference. Now, we notice in giving some guiding precepts here in the first 10 verses that he gives some guidance to the various different age groups within the assembly and then to the servants and the teachers he closes with. So he divides a group into, no, I'm trying to avoid that word divide. He characterizes the group as being made up of older men. Notice I didn't say old men. Older men, aged men, aged women, and young men. Now, I don't think this ever gives us the, shall we say, the picture that the young should be separated from the old. I think that probably is one of the major mistakes we have made today in the church. I think that older men are needed with younger men, and younger men are needed with older men. I think they need to work together. I think there's a certain real sense in which not just younger men need older men, they do, for guidance, but I think older men need younger men. As I get older, I realize that. I'm very much in need of younger men. And I think the two have to work very closely together. There should be in the body of Christ a real bond. And we see that beautifully described here when he discusses the older women and the younger women, don't we? Do you notice how there is a bond there between the two? And it's most important. Now let's look at the guiding precepts for aged men in verse 2. He says they're to be sober. First of all, temperate. Self-control. Sounds like a description of the elders, doesn't it? But this isn't elders, this is any older man. In other words, temperance, self-control is important as a general characteristic for Christians. Secondly, they're to be reverent, serious, respectful. I don't think there's anything more disgusting than an old man that tries to act like a fool, a clown. You know, it breaks down respect very quickly. We live in a world that's too serious for Christians to be clowns. Thirdly, they're to be self-controlled. I think particularly, the emphasis seems to be here, not abusive in their power. You know, not trying, this is a danger in old age, to try to control those that are younger. And I think this is not to be characteristic of the older men. Fourth, they're to be sound in the faith. Certainly, if anybody should be sound in the faith, it should be older men. You know, they've had the experience with the Lord that should give them confidence in what they believe. Age should add to our confidence, shouldn't it? Experience should, you know, I should be more confident in what I believe now than I was 20 years ago. Isn't that true? There should be a growth there. Fifth, they're to be sound in the love of Christ. All of this is here in verse 2. Sound in love is the thought. Should be the love of Christ. They're to be loving. Older men are not to be unapproachable. They're not to be someone that we would fear, but they should be radiating the love of Christ, should be shining out of them. And sixth, they should be sound in the steadfastness of Christ and patience. They should be steadfast, patient. And you know, this is a qualification I can say as an older man that is hard to practice. We tend to become very impatient with those that are younger. We tend to very easily forget what we were like when we were young. It's so easy to do. And it's something that only the Lord can enable us to experience. So there's the qualifications for the aged men. A beautiful, beautiful thing, you know, if we can just pause and say this, all of us are getting older. Some of you are quite young, but if the Lord doesn't come, you're going to be old someday. And here you have something to aim for, don't you? Not by your own efforts, of course. That we want to be careful about. We can't make ourselves be this way. Only the Lord Jesus can do this, can he? Working in us. But it's beautiful to realize that you can become old and be what Jesus wants you to be. And you can exemplify these qualities. He can transform you into such a person as you wait upon him and allow him to work in your life. Now in verses 3 and 4, we have the exhortation to the aged women. Verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4. There, I believe, five of them represented. And by the way, as I've broken these down into numbers, again, I'm not being dogmatic as to these numbers. You know, you may in your listings combine certain ones or separate some that I don't. It doesn't matter. I'm just trying to get you to see a list so that you see those qualifications listed before you. I think it helps when you can actually see them right in front of you. To the aged woman, one, she's to be reverent in behavior, serious, respectful. Well, interesting, isn't it? Compare that with number one for the aged men. Certain sense in which aged women and aged men ought to be alike. And this is certainly one of them, isn't it? Two, they should not be slanderers. You know, it's interesting. I think it's interesting to see how God knows the weaknesses of each sex. You know, for example, he tells the men to be patient. He doesn't say that to the women. Now, I'm not at all suggesting that women can't be impatient too. But he sees that as a special need for the older men. Men have, you know, they're less likely to be patient. Men are, we're kind of known for being impatient. We become very, you know, we want to see things done and we want to see it done now. That's kind of the way men are. Women tend to have more in their nature that way about them. They can kind of patiently wait for things a little more. Maybe it's because they had to carry babies for 9 months and wait for them to arrive. And, you know, we men never had to do that. And there's various ways God, I think, teaches a woman. And they also had to put up with their husbands for years and years. And, you know, and there's various ways they learn to be patient. But then you notice it's to the women in particular, he uses the term not slanderers. Now again, I'm not suggesting a man can't be a slanderer. Well, I know they can. Sometimes men can be wicked with their tongues, as I've heard it. But it's perhaps a bit more of a temptation to women. You know, women tend to kind of get together and talk a little more. It's just, you know, kind of a tendency in their makeup. Not all of them, not always, but often. And it seems God knows that, you know. He seems to know what buttons need to be pushed, doesn't he? And he's not slanderers. Thirdly, not given to much wine. Interesting. Particularly this one should apply to the women. Perhaps being at home, there is more of a danger to this. Fourth, teachers of good things. That is, counselors of what's right. They should be counseling others as to what's right. I'll never forget the young man I used to know back in our assembly. He was going with an unsaved girl. And one day, he told me this story later. He didn't marry her, thank God, and he did marry a Christian. And one day he was standing at the back of the chapel, and one of the older ladies found out he was going with this unsaved girl. And she said to him, she shook hands and said, "Son, I want to tell you something." She said, "You marry the right girl, and it's heaven down here on earth." She said, "You marry the wrong girl, and it's hell down here on earth." He said, "You know, I never forgot that." He said, "Boy, that just hit me like a knife." Well, a woman can be a counselor, can't she? On right, on what is right. And fifth, she's to admonish the young women. That really means to train them. In other words, he's telling Titus quite clearly that he's to instruct the older women that they are responsible for training the younger women. It's their responsibility. Now this, I'm not an older woman, but this would affect me in two ways, I think, if I were. I would, first of all, obviously, want to seek out younger women and try to help them in any way I could, in being an admonisher, a trainer. But I think also, if I were a younger woman, I would want to stop here and ask myself, am I seeking advice from older women? You know, am I the type that can be trained? Do I look for advice? You know, some people can't be trained because they won't let anybody train them. And I would want to ask myself, who is the older woman, or who are the older women that I am seeking for counsel? And then he goes on in verses 4 and 5. And by the way, let me just comment here regarding the older women. You can see by this list that there's lots for a woman to do in the church. Lots of things. Their example, their counsel, is essential to the development of a New Testament church. Absolutely essential. I think it can be safely said that there is no assembly, really, that has grown and flourished without godly elderly women. Absolutely not. Now to the young women, the end of verse 4 and verse 5, we have quite a few precepts. They're to love their husbands, we notice there in verse 4. That's one of the things they're to be trained to love their husbands. It's interesting because over there in Ephesians 5, Paul admonishes the husbands to love their wives. He gives them a direct command to do this. You know, today we kind of think love is sort of something that has to kind of hit you like a bug, you know, or something. And all of a sudden you're bitten, you know. And that's not what Paul says. Paul basically is saying, look, you've got a wife, learn to love her. All right? That's your responsibility. Love her. You don't wait for a bug to bite you or anything. He said, you love her. All right? That's a God-given responsibility. And God will give you the wherewithal to love her. No, now here he's saying to the wives, you love your husbands. Secondly, they're to love their children. You know, I can't help but read this one and just pause with real sadness in my heart when I think of all the children today that don't know the love of a godly mother. How sad it is. And there's so many out there. But that's not God's pattern. That's not God's design, is it? God's design is that the younger women, the mothers, the young mothers, love their children. They're to be discreet, self-controlled, is the idea. My, how often that comes up. It's important for us to be under the control of the Holy Spirit so that self does not dominate. They're to be chaste. How important that is in the day in which we live, where sexual promiscuity is almost promoted in our society. Certainly the Bible has no room for this. A young woman is to be chaste. They're to be homemakers. And I don't think we're stretching the scriptures. I don't think we're trying to be, what should we say, to make a point or to try to overdo when we say that it's God's design that a woman be at home. This is really God's design. Now, I'm not saying that it can always be done in all cases. I'm not saying there aren't exceptions. But I'm saying that as much as possible, the woman needs to be the homemaker. She needs to be at home. And there's something happens to a home that doesn't have a homemaker. Something happens. She's to be, the next phrase I think could really be said, she's to be good-natured. It's really the thought there of good. It's the thought of the word. Kind-hearted. She's to be a kind-hearted person. And then they're to be obedient to their husbands. Certainly this is stressed over and over again in the Word of God, isn't it? Particularly in Ephesians 5, Paul stresses this point that wives are to be obedient to their husbands. Well, again, what a beautiful list this is. But do you notice as you look down over the list how absolutely contradictory this list is of a list that you would receive in the world today that's to mark a young wife? I mean, People, if you presented these as what should be the goals of a young wife, they would say those are bigoted, prejudiced, you know, narrow-minded concepts that go back to the Victorian age in England. But if you want to please God, serve God, and make your life count, here's to be your objectives. They're right before us. To the young men, he doesn't say a great deal, verse 6. But what he does say is quite a statement. You know what that term there in verse 6, sober-minded, really implies here? Is, and I like, this is the one translation I found of that particular word, and I really liked it. It means taking life seriously. Now, when you think about it, wow, if that doesn't push the right button for young men. You know, one of the biggest problems today in assemblies are young men who don't take life seriously. They do not take assume responsibility. And anybody who's had experience in leadership in an assembly, in any capacity, I don't mean just as an elder, I mean in any capacity, if you've tried to accomplish anything, whether it be with children's meetings or visitations or door-to-door evangelism or whatever it might be, you know that one of the basic problems is we need young men who are willing to take responsibility. You know, to take the assembly serious, to be committed to it. Because we live in an age where that's just not, you know, you don't take life seriously. The idea is to be irresponsible. You know, it's almost a portrait of a typical young man, you know, to be as irresponsible as possible. You dress irresponsibly, you act irresponsibly, you know, and that's kind of living life at the high tone, right? So Paul really hits a point here, just in one simple statement. You tell the young men to take life seriously. Now, you gotta move on, because we're down to 15 minutes. I want you to notice to Titus. I think he is directing the thoughts in verses 7 and 8, particularly to Titus, when he says, in all things showing yourself. He's addressing him as the one who's going to be doing the teaching here, doing the admonishing. So what he's saying here is that teachers must be an example too, to the assembly. You know, if you've been called of God to serve in that capacity, to be a teacher in an assembly, then you need to follow certain qualifications. And I think this is extremely important for all of us, because probably a great majority of us here, at one time or other, you teach in the assembly, in one way or another, particularly the young men. Interesting. And many times, you know, we have to realize that teaching is more than just standing up front and opening your Bible and teaching, so to speak. Teaching is only effective as there is a pattern, an example set. And Paul reminds both Timothy and Titus of that. That there needs to be a pattern, an example set for what we teach. And that's basically what he's telling Titus here. He says you need to be a pattern, first of all, of good works. A pattern of good works. In other words, your life is an example, your walk is an example of your talk. Secondly, you need to be teaching what is unadulterated. That is, you have the strictest regard for the truth. You don't want to teach anything but what you know is the truth. Thirdly, he's saying you want to teach with, I think the thought here is, showing integrity, and he says pattern of good works and doctrine showing integrity, and then reverence. The idea of that word reverence is you're to be teaching with dignity, seriousness. Don't clown around when you teach. I think it's so important. You can't mix joking and teaching. You know, really, we live in days where things are too serious to do this. I know it might wake up your audience, and sometimes that's important, especially when you notice there's only one or two awake. But I really don't think that joking is the way to do it, because it creates an atmosphere that makes the ministry of God's word ineffective. So he says teaching with dignity, seriousness. And then teaching with, I think the thought here is, incorruptibility, is the thought of teaching with a pure motive. That's the thought of the word. You're not up there to, you're not teaching don't want to use the word up there because many times we teach without being up there. But when you're teaching, you're doing it out of the right, pure motivation. You want to be able to help God's people. You want to be able to instruct them and exhort them and help them to grow and to go on. Your motivation is what it ought to be. Then, in verses 9 and 10, he goes on to the bond servants. It's interesting when he talks about servants over in Ephesians and Colossians, which Paul does. He also addresses masters. He talks about the servants and the masters. Here, he just gives directions to the servants. There's one teacher who's did a study in Titus, and he said he thinks the reason for this is if you study the conditions in Crete, there probably weren't any masters in the assembly. The indications seem to be that almost all of them had been very poor and probably servants. And that's why the exhortation just goes out in regard to servants. But we have six very beautiful precepts here that, though today we're not bond servants in the sense that we're not, so to speak, under slavery, but yet we all, in our employment, serve under somebody. And he gives us six very tremendous, absolutely tremendous, and by the way, as we list them, just compare them with what the advice would be today among employees. And you can see how much our society has broken down from the standards that God has set. First of all, they're to be obedient to their own masters. Obedient. How many employees do you find that are really obedient? Secondly, they're to be well-pleasing in all things. Their desire is to please their master. You know, you want to do the job well. Third, not answering back. Christian wouldn't think of answering back to his employer. Even when he's wrong, by the way. Peter mentions that. Peter goes into precepts for a servant. And he says, even when the servant's wrong, or the master, even when the master's wrong, when he threatens you, you still obey. And fourth, not pilfering. By the way, if you look at the root for that word, it means not stealing small things. I don't have to enlarge on that. There's a lot of pilfering goes on today of employers. Fifth, showing all good fidelity. I guess one word would summarize that: reliable. Your employer can count on you. He gives you a job to do, he knows it's going to be done. You know, you're marked out as, look, if I want to get a job done, that's the man to ask. And sixth, adorning the doctrine of our Savior. That's there at the end of verse 10. Adorn the doctrine, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That's a beautiful expression. Let's just think about it for a minute. It kind of summarizes the other five. The word here is your adornment. It means what you wear. It's used in relation to clothing. You adorn yourself. You put on certain clothing. And to a certain degree, that marks you out, doesn't it? What you wear. There's a man in our newspaper back home. He has a column in which he tells people what they ought to wear at their jobs if they want respect. You know, if you hold a certain kind of a job, then you ought to dress according to the kind of job you have if you want to be respected. And he tells people what they ought to wear. Now that's the thought here, that a Christian ought to be his adornment, that is, his outside conduct, the picture he presents, just like your clothing, you know, gives people a certain impression. They look at you, and the way you dress, whether you know it or not, it gives people a certain impression. My wife tells me this all the time. She'll say, you can't go like that. What are people going to think? I said, all people, well, they won't even notice. Yes, they do. They do notice, you know. Well, it's true. They do. People notice what you have on. It gives a certain impression. You dress like a slop, and eventually they think you are a slop. All right? Now, the picture here is that the Christian should so present himself. There should be that coming out of him, showing outwardly, that presents a picture of our Savior, of God our Savior. So there's a Christian. There's a man who believes in Christ by his very conduct, by the very way he acts. And you know as well as I know that many times on the job, you can actually pick out people that are Christians, can't you? Just by their conduct, by the way they handle the job. You say, you know, that person's got to be a Christian. And 9 times out of 10 he is. Not always, you know, there's exceptions, but many times you can pick out the Christian by the way they conduct themselves on the job. Now, last of all, we're down to the last 6 or 7 minutes. We have in verses 11 to 15 the enabling power to do all this. Here's all these precepts. We can't do them in our own strength. We can't live this way. We can't be characterized by this if we try to do it on our own. We will fail. We know this. There's enough in the Word of God to tell us that in the flesh we can't produce those things that are well-pleasing to God. And it would be well-pleasing to the assembly and well-pleasing to our masters. It takes a power that only God himself can give us. And notice in verse 11, we have the thought of deliverance from sin. God that brings salvation. We need deliverance from sin. We need to know and experience day by day in our lives. You know, when we speak of God's salvation, we have to remember salvation is in three tenses. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. We're being saved from the power of sin. And we will be saved from the presence of sin. And the Bible speaks of it in those three areas. And I think here he's implying that day by day salvation that delivers us from the corrupt nature within us, you know, that which would lead us to be selfish, to be unkind, to express the exact opposite characteristics that we have listed here. And it's only through experiencing deliverance from sin that we can live in accordance with what's laid down here. Secondly, I think verse 12 would tell us that we need to be taught to live. And I think that we have a training from the Holy Spirit. I think the Holy Spirit is training us day by day to live, to be sanctified. We're talking about a practical sanctification here. We're sanctified positionally in Christ, but there is a practical sanctification that's done through the power of the Holy Spirit, a day-by-day training. Third, in verse 13, we're to be looking for the second coming of Christ. What a difference that makes in our behavior. We know that the one to whom we give account, our Master, is coming back any day. And we don't want to be doing something. We don't want to be found somewhere. We don't want to be acting in such a way we'll be ashamed when he appears. And thus this motivates us. Fourth, we're to be purified. Verse 14, we're to be purified by the process of godly living. He gave himself that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. There's to be a work of purification taking place within us. And I believe last of all, verse 15 would suggest to us the important place of being urged by godly teachers. He's telling Titus, you speak these things, you exhort and rebuke with all authority. It's important that godly teachers be telling us the importance of how we should live. That's why young folks, and older ones too, because this is an exhortation, if I were back home, I'd have to give the older ones as well as younger ones. This is why it's important we don't miss the assembly meetings. We need that exhortation to enable us to live for God in a daily way. You drift away from the assembly and you'll drift away from God in your daily life. The two go together. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, again, we want to thank you for the practical exhortations in this letter. Oh, how much we need them. Oh God, how easy it is for us to forget, to grow careless in our lives. We all do it. We confess before you. And yet, Father, we don't just want to confess, but we want to ask you to work in our lives, to transform us, to make us into that which makes us a good example in the assembly, a good example in our workplace, and pleasing to you every day of our lives. So we asked you to work through us. Our Father, we would at this time give you thanks for the good food that has been provided for us. We thank you that we can eat and fellowship together. That so often the Word of God shows us eating and fellowshipping together. And we pray that you would bless our time around the food as we give you thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.